So what I thought we would do is, I've been kind of thinking, I always kind of think about a little bit about what we should look at. So this is maybe a little bit, this is maybe just coming a little bit from just where I'm at right now, but I thought we'd look at the story of, a little bit of the story of Elijah in chapter 19. Let's pray again just briefly. Father, open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us tonight. Through these verses. Thank you. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was lured into Ali's world. You might have heard me talk about this a few weeks ago when I was asked to give a history paper on the history of evangelical Anglicans in Scotland from the 18th century to the 21st century. And it was quite challenging. It was like doing proper work because, you know, I think about sermons and things, but actually having to be a proper historian, and your wife is a historian, and she's saying, now let me see what you're writing, let me see what you're going to say, just make sure, no, and then she would send me little notes saying, there's no analysis in this, this is just facts. That's like you, what you always do, you say you're a good historian, but all you know is facts. So it was quite, you know, it was quite challenging to have to do that, but one of the things that I did in preparation was I read a lot about George Whitfield, the great 18th century evangelist who did a lot of preaching in America, but also preached in Scotland and preached on one Sunday night in Edinburgh in, I'm going to say 1744, I think. He gathered a crowd of 15,000 people. In Edinburgh, but 15,000 people is not a lot of people now. Then, when the population of Edinburgh was much smaller, that was a lot of people. For an open air preach, I mean, he was an amazing man with an amazing capacity to speak. He got a lot of criticism when he preached because he was quite theatrical in his delivery. He was a bit of a lovey. And he kind of used loud voice and kind of reached out to people. You would have to, with 50,000 people, you know, you'd have to be able to project your voice. But he took a lot of criticism for that because he was kind of, he said he'd learned a lot from the actors that he knew, the professional actors. So he used a lot of kind of engaging ways of bringing the gospel to people. So a really interesting man, worth reading about him. But one of the things about him is that he's very real and very human. And like all of us, he kind of struggled and had moments of being down and depressed and anxious and unsure and not wanting to get up and do the thing that the Lord had called him to do. Someone was saying to me, you know, about this meeting, often at this point in the week, as we get into Thursday, I begin to wilt a little bit and I'm thinking, oh, it's nearly Friday, I really don't want to go. And then I, you know, come along to this and I always get kind of lifted, even just singing a song at the beginning, it just lifts our heart and our mind. And, you know, but sometimes we just get low, don't we? We get low and we just, well, I don't want to go ahead with this. And Whitfield went through this. And one of the things he wrote about when he was on one of the missions when he in the States, he wrote this. I've written it down for you. People seem to come from all parts, and the word came with exceeding power, and I hastened to Charleston. But my body was exceeding weak, and the sun shone so intensely hot that I lay for a considerable time, almost breathless and dead. He was exhausted, physically exhausted, probably mentally exhausted. But then he says, but God comforted, and being thereby strengthened in the inner man, I preached, and with more freedom and power than could have been expected, considering the great weakness of my body. Paul writes in Corinthians, doesn't he, that God's strength is seen in our weakness. It's actually when we are at our weakest that sometimes the Lord, in fact always, the Lord will be most strongly at work within us. Hard to accept that sometimes, but I know from my own experience when I've been at my lowest, the Lord surprisingly comes and strengthens and uses me. And that takes us to 1 Kings chapter 19. If you look at the life of Elijah and you go into 1 Kings 18, you get the lovely person that was Jezebel, wife of Ahab. And Ahab, the king, had kind of followed them in the long string of kings who kept getting it wrong and put up idols to other gods, whether it was Baal or whether it was Molech or Chemosh or Ashtaroth. They were constantly being drawn away from the Lord. And so when that's happening, the Lord sends the prophets and he sends Elijah. And in chapter 18, Elijah has to battle the prophets of Baal. Him versus the prophets of Baal, and the people kind of eventually, the amazing miracle happens before their very eyes. And in chapter 18 and verse 40, Elijah says, "Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away." And then it says, they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And of course, people read verses like that, and we have to excise that kind of thing from the Old Testament, because to our ears, it's awful to have that kind of slaughter. But of course, the reason it's there is it reminds us of how awful judgment is going to be. You know, whenever we read these things in the Old Testament, it's a precursor of the final judgment. So, you know, if you constantly worship idols, you're doing something that really spiritually is very, very serious. So when people want to excise, I heard of a guy who'd come over to speak at to a group of church leaders in Scotland, more charismatic churches, and he was a guy called Greg Boyd, who's written about these kind of passages and said, this is not the God of the New Testament. When we read about that in the Old Testament, that's what he says. Now, I don't know how you can make that distinction. You know, it was a different world, it was a different time, but it points to the fact that sin will be judged. And if God's people, and it begins with God's people, of course, judgment. It doesn't begin with people who don't know any better. It begins with us. We should know better. We don't go chasing after other gods. We ought not to do that. So, that's a sideline. I don't really intend to go too far down that rabbit hole. Let's come back out the rabbit hole and get back onto Elijah. So Elijah's in this confrontation with the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal are judged and put to death. And in chapter 19, beginning, we get Ahab telling Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Of course, it wasn't Elijah himself that had done it. It was other people that had done it, but Ahab was going to blame Elijah. So Jezebel's not very happy. See, Jezebel will always get upset when we stand up against something that is spiritually destructive. Jezebel will not like it. Happens in churches, actually. You know, sometimes people talk about the Jezebel spirit, and it's a spirit of control, and it usually manifests itself when someone tries to challenge something, a spiritual, something that is deeply spiritual, basically, to try and get the church back on track. Someone will stand up and say, "Not sure about that. Not sure that that's the best thing." Because it's actually the prophets of Baal were actually doing quite good work. You know, they were getting Baal on our side. So I don't think we want to be quite so judgmental about the prophets of Baal. So that spirit of Jezebel, I think we need to be kind of attuned to that. It can come from any of us, I guess, but just watch out for it. So Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." It's the little note, isn't it? It's the handwritten note. It's the handwritten note. "Elijah, you're in trouble, mate. You know, you're really, I'm going to make sure that what you have done to the prophets of Baal is going to happen to you." Slightly intimidating, I think you'll find. I'm sure you would agree. That's a kind of intimidating place to be in, to get that kind of note from someone. And Elijah responded in the way that most of us, I think, would respond. You know, the queen is saying, my response is, I'm going to run and run quite quickly. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And he comes to Beersheba and Judah. He leaves his servant there while he himself spent a day's journey into the desert. He's trying to get as far away as he possibly can. He comes to a broom tree, sits under it, and prayed that he might die. And then one of the best lines in the whole of the Bible, which echoes many of our experience when Elijah says, I've had enough. You ever felt like that? I have had enough. Today, I have had enough. Today, I've had enough of today. I have had enough of everything that's piling onto me. Or yeah, you might say it when someone is giving you a rough time and you've had it up to here. That's the sense of it. I've had enough of that person. And isn't it good that that's in the Bible? I've had enough. It's a kind of biblical expression we find. So it's actually quite a good thing for us to utter. I have had enough. Notice what he says, though. He says, I've had enough. And it's not just, I've had enough and have a bit of a tantrum. I've had enough, Lord. It's prayer. Lord, I've had enough, Lord. I cannot do any more. And he says, take my life. I just want to die. I just want to die. I'm no better than my ancestors. And he lies down under the tree and falls asleep. So here we have this picture of poor Elijah. And he's physically knackered, exhausted. He's run out of any emotional reserves. He's just not got the energy to listen to people. He's and sometimes it's like that, isn't it? If you're listening to people, someone said to me today, I want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to me. And so I did. I tried to listen. I thought I listened quite well. And then I said, can I speak now? Is it time to speak? But by that time, I was feeling, I'm quite emotionally depleted by all of this. And I got to speak. I mean, sometimes we will get to that place of being absolutely emotionally drained. Not only that, he's spiritually intimidated. It's Jezebel versus Elijah. When you are kind of standing up to the powers of darkness and evil, that can be a spiritually intimidating place to be in. So if someone... the best example I can give of it is this, and you might struggle with this example a little bit, but I'll just bring it from experience, my experience. So one of the things I learned or experienced when I was in the Episcopal Church, it's amazing that I can say that now, when it came to synod time, the time of diocesan or general synod, for 2 weeks before it came to synod, I'd go into a real low, and I'd be grumpy as anything, and Ali would have to live with this monster. And then she would work out what was going on. And said, "Synod's coming up, isn't it? I wouldn't have talked about it." She said, "Is synod coming soon?" I'd say, "Yes." I said, "Okay, we need to pray." And so I would go to synod, and it was partly because we'd go in and we would have to stand up and say, I'm not sure about that, or, you know, dispute or disagree. And it was a constant kind of battle. And you would do that. So it was bad enough getting ready to go. I would go and try to be as strong as I could, have prayer meetings with brothers and sisters who were like-minded and try and hold one another and keep one another going. But then I would come back and I'd be in two weeks of just depression, it just was spiritually intimidating to go into that environment where at least some of the things that were being talked about, and it wasn't just about sexuality, it was about the authority of Scripture, it was about all sorts of things, it was about spiritual gifts, it was just evangelism, it was all sorts of things that there would be contention over. So I would, I could spend a month in depression in synod time. And synod had diocesan synod, which was usually February or March, and then general synod was in June. So you can imagine what that was like. So do pray for me, for I have to go to a synod in a few weeks' time. But I'm promised that it will be completely different from any synod I've ever been to in my life. You can read about that in the things to pray for. So he's spiritually intimidated by Jezebel. If you're a prophet, if you're operating prophetically, you will often experience that, I think. He's vocationally defeated. He feels like he's kind of been a failure. Ever felt like that? Ministers often feel like this. They've got it wrong, or things aren't going well, or there's not enough bums on seats on a Sunday, not enough people coming to faith. It can feel like it's all my fault. It's all my responsibility. And Elijah must have felt that as well. Here he is, on the run, despite that amazing victory over the prophets of Baal. And then he's on his own. He's not even got his servant with him, so he's on his own. Or is he? Or is he? But you can feel relationally isolated. One of the tactics for dealing with racism, I heard, you know, had racism at the England match, in terrible racism in Bulgaria, at the England match against England players. I overheard on the radio someone talking about how do you deal with that? You deal with it by ostracising those who are racist. And ostracism kind of works in all sorts of ways. It can also work for those who are spiritual, who are trying to follow the Lord. You know, if you try to be spiritual in the workplace, if you try to live a Christian life and you wear the Lord on your sleeve, you may be ostracized for it. You have to be prepared. And that can be a lonely, lonely experience. And similarly in ministry, it can be like that if you're trying to follow the Lord and lead other people to the Lord as well. I was talking to a minister friend a few weeks ago who's in a not an evangelical church, and he's been ostracized by a large part of the lay leadership of the congregation because they don't like what he's trying to do or what the Lord's trying to do. So there's all those things that are happening in him. But if you go through this passage, you see how the Lord helps him. So let's just look very quickly at some of the ways that the Lord comes and helps him. So verses 5 to 8, all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Ate and drank, then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you." So he got up and ate. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. So his physical strength is renewed by the food that the Lord provided to him, which is amazing. You know, food is important, isn't it? It's important that we eat and drink properly. And we need to look after ourselves in that respect. But here's the Lord making provision for him. You know that I've been going for tests, and the tests are in now. And I'm preparing myself to go to a meeting with the practice nurse next week tomorrow, and get a kicking, because basically it's going to be one of those lifestyle conversations. You know, that's what. In fact, the guy on the phone said, "Yeah, come in and have a chat with the nurse, because she's going to have a lifestyle conversation with you." Ever had lifestyle conversations, Mark? Yeah, occasionally. Okay, so I know I'm going to get a kicking about what I need, what I'm eating and exercise and stuff. So I'm preparing for that. But of course, it's a kicking, but it's for my own good. It's important that you eat well and you take appropriate exercise. So there's an element of us looking after ourselves. But in this instance, it's the Lord saying, "You need to eat, Elijah. I'm not done with you. I know you want to die. I know you want to give up, but I've got more for you to do. So it's important you eat. Here's some food. Eat it. Look after yourself. I'm not going to stick it in your mouth. You need to pick it up and eat it." So the Lord provides physical strength for him. Then later on, verse 8, we see that he's able to keep on journeying. He's kind of restored. He doesn't just kind of eat the food and go, "Oh, no, I just want to lie here in my bed." Do you ever have days like that? You have pajama days? You ever have pajama days? Anyone? Yeah, it's okay. Hilary, I have pajama days. I have pajama days. I have days when I don't want to go anywhere. I just stay in my pajamas all day. It's some people say I do that 6 days a week because I only work on a Sunday. But, pajama day. So he could have done that, couldn't he? He could have said, "I'm just going to have a pajama day. I don't want to go anywhere. 40 days walking. I don't want to do that." But the Bible tells us, strengthened by that food, he traveled the 40 days and nights. So so there was a little bit of emotional health coming. But there was also conversation with the Lord going on. Verse 9, verse 13. And it's a great question, isn't it? "What are you doing here, Elijah? What is it you're doing?" So there's that gentle kind of encouragement. What are you doing here? It's like when you it's not like that business. You know, when people are depressed, you know, the one thing that you shouldn't say to them is, "Oh, you're a bit depressed, Miller. Just pull yourself together." You know, I mean, that's one thing you never say to someone who's suffering from depression. Come on, just man up, you snowflake. You know, you just don't do that. But this is a kind of intimate question. What is it exactly you're doing, Elijah? It's a kind of probing question that the Lord asks him two times. What are you doing here? And so a conversation, it's not a yes-no question. He replies, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And so there's that beautiful conversation. It's a kind of prayer conversation. It's been able to say to the Lord, here's why I'm frightened. Here's why I'm broken. Here's why I'm feeling fragile. And the Lord's listening to that. If you've ever been depressed or suffered from depression, you know, one of the things that sometimes happens with people who are depressed is that they'll just talk about the same things that are wrong all the time. I had a conversation with someone tonight on the phone who's struggling with a person in their life. And every time I talk to them, it's the same conversation. But they just need me to listen in that conversation. I know that that's how it's going to be, and I can always gently try to steer. But this conversation is a slightly different one from that, because the Lord is always listening and he wants to hear what it is that is going on with us. But notice what happens next. The Lord offers something to him. The Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then we get the wind tearing the mountains apart, the earth shattering, the wind blowing. There's an earthquake, but the Lord's not in the earthquake. And then there's a fire, but the Lord's not in the fire. And then there comes the gentle whisper. Elijah hears it, pulls his cloak over his face, and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. So you have to think about that for a moment, because we read it and we think, well, this is an interesting story that Elijah experienced. But it was like, you know, a typhoon arriving, immediately followed by an earthquake, followed by some kind of fire. Slightly frightening, I would imagine, and a little bit confrontational of the Lord, but it certainly would get your attention, wouldn't it? You would have woken up from your slumber. You would have been kind of aware that something was happening. And then a voice says to him, same question that was asked earlier. What are you doing here, Elijah? What is it that is going on? And Elijah says the same thing again. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So the Lord's whisper is a conversation that the Lord is wanting to have with his servant Elijah, and often will come to us in the same way. I guess the lesson there is something about the spiritual intimacy that it's possible for us as children of the Lord to have, that we can come near to the Father, and he doesn't just put up with what it is that's bugging us. He wants us to be able to share that and to say, that we are his children. He loves us. He wants to hear from us, but he will speak to us quietly. What is it we're doing, David? What is it we're doing? Why are you here? So his emotional health is built up. His spiritual intimacy is kind of, he's refocused a little bit on that, the gentle whisper that we read about in verse 12. The Lord's speaking to him. But then there's that sense of a restoration of his calling in verse 15. Where the Lord says to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. So he's to go back the way he came. Not, you know, the Lord's going to lead you into something new. He's leading you into new territories. You're going to a new place. You're going to do a new ministry in a completely different place in a different way. And sometimes we want that, don't we? We want to be taken to a different place. It would be great. You know, I used to think it would be nice to go and minister in the Bahamas. Lord, call me to the Bahamas. You know, it would be quite comfortable. But the Lord says, no, you go back to where you've come from. Go back the way you came. So the Lord is kind of restoring him. And I mean, that must have been a bit intimidating, I guess, hearing that again. You've got to go back the way you came, because here's why: I've got a job for you. You've got to do a little bit of anointing. Anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, anoint Elisha, who's going to succeed you as a prophet. So you've got to train him up. You've got to help him. What a calling. So you're getting to anoint the kings, but you're also getting to call out the next generation of prophets. You know, there's nothing better than that. And we can get a bit grim and a bit miserable about, you know, as we get older, sometimes we feel that the best years are behind us. You know, the best, you know, we've done the best things when we were young. And it can feel like, you know, the younger ones are doing better. I've got all these young friends on Facebook, young minister friends who are all in their 20s and 30s, and they're all got, you know, amazing hairstyles and better beards than me, and they're better speakers than me, and you know, they, and I look at them and think, wow, I wish I was as gifted as you when I was your age. And it's really wrong to think like that, isn't it? It's really wrong to think like that, because the Lord, I mean, Elijah's knocking on at this stage, but the Lord had a great plan to use him to establish his purposes. So there's that restoration of vocational fruitfulness. And, you know, the danger for us is we look, you know, we need to remember, I know things have been hard the last couple of years for us as a church, and we can look back and think, oh, you know, the glory years are well behind us, and what lies ahead, what's going to happen next? Are we, you know, we're feeling a little bit weak just now. But if you believe the Lord is a God of restoration and he wants to restore us to fruitfulness, that's a kind of biblical model. If we're being faithful, he will continue to use us. So I kind of hold on to that. That's, I think, why I wanted to share this tonight. I found that to be a real encouragement over the last few weeks. Then the last thing, there's a kind of restoration of relational connectivity. You see what he says at the end of this verse, what the Lord says? Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel. All those knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed me. Kissed him, sorry. So Elijah says, remember what he said? I'm the only one left. There's nobody else. It's only me. I'm the only one. I just feel so lonely. I'm on my own. And the Lord says, well, actually, Elijah, it's quite big-headed of you to think in those terms. You're making it all about you. Prophets are a bit like that. They can be a bit like that. It's all about them, because they, you know, I've got something to say. I've got a word from the Lord. So, it can, you know, they need to be reminded to be a little bit humble. And the Lord does that beautifully. He says, you know that business about you saying that you're the only one left? Well, guess what? You're not the only one. There's 7,000. So the Lord's being gracious to him, humbling him, but also saying, but look, be encouraged. You're not the only one left. You're going to be connected again. You've got a responsibility. You've got to go and get Elisha on track. But there's 7,000 who need you to hear from me. So relational connectivity, the Lord restores that. And I think that's really important. It's important for us as individuals that we're walking with people who trust in the Lord. It's important for me as a leader that I have people that I can connect with and talk to and listen to and be listened to by others as well. Relationship is really important. And for us as a church, that's important. Home groups are important because it's a key place where listening happens. So let's be encouraged, I think. I hope there's been something in there, hopefully more than one thing, for you tonight to be an encouragement. And I think there's a word of encouragement for us as a church as well, particularly if we're feeling a little bit battered and a little bit, what's the future hold? You know, the Lord continues to want to use us. Amen.